We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 6 tonight. One of my seminary teachers told us the story, and I heard it as a true story. It was a story of a man who was really creating problems in a certain church. He was just being disruptive. He was being a troublemaker. To be Southern, I guess we might say he was a ginner. He was against anything the church wanted to do. He was just being one of those types of church members. And one night, the pastor called on this man to pray. And during his prayer, the man said, "Lord, whatever the problem is in our church, we need you to remove it." And that man died that night. I don't want to be like Job's friends and act like I know exactly why that happened. But I know that God takes the peace and the unity of his people very seriously. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 6 tonight. We're going to read verse 12 through 19. We're just going to read them right now because we're going to see a pretty famous section in these verses. Look at verse 12. "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Many of you are probably familiar with verse 16 through 19 here that we just read. Some have called this Israel's seven deadly sins, or the seven things the Lord hates. And most of the time when these verses are referred to or they're quoted, we only begin with verse 16. We don't consider the surrounding context. We just sort of pull it out. We consider it on its own. We probably, before we read it tonight, didn't remember at all what came before these famous and familiar verses. You might not have remembered it. I didn't until I started reading through it and studying this over the past few weeks. But tonight, we're not going to divorce this passage from its context. Verse 16 through 19 are not dropped in out of nowhere. And so we're gonna consider the whole context. And you know this, that studying the Bible is like real estate, where it's all about location, location, location. Well, when we study the Bible, it's all about context, context, context. And so we will keep it in its context. We're not just going to look at 16 through 19. We'll see 12 through 15 as well. And also something that's maybe a little different tonight is that sometimes we may see these numbers in verse 16. We see this sort of numerical formula of six things the Lord hates and then seven. And if we're not careful, this can come across almost like a checklist. And some people have almost a tendency to treat it like that. We start taking inventory and make sure that, well, I hope that these seven things don't categorize me, or that they don't talk about me. And that's good. We don't want any of these things to categorize our lives. We don't want to fall into any of those things. But this is more than just a checklist. It's not that, okay? So don't look at these verses as an exhaustive checklist. We're going to learn something here in a little while about the Hebrew structure here that's going to teach us that these seven things are not randomly selected. They're not disconnected or isolated different things. All right? And we're going to see that. It's okay to consider what each of them means individually. We sort of need to do that. We need to understand what they are. But what we're going to learn is that there's one main point that's emphasized through this. There's going to be one thread, one theme that undergirds the whole list. And we see it even as we start in verse 12 through 15, that the theme of this is sowing discord. That is the point of emphasis, not only in verse 16 through 19, but we see it brought up previously in verse 12 through 15. All right, so let's jump into verse 12 through 15. Let's see why this is true, why sowing discord becomes such a thematic thing here. Look at 12 through 15 again. Solomon says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eye, signals with his feet, points with his finger. With perverted heart devises evil. And then notice this specific sin mentioned at the end of verse 14. Continually sowing discord. That's what this wicked and worthless person is doing with his actions. Sowing discord. Some other English translations translated as the New American Standard says, spread strife. The NET says, spreads contention at all times. And the NIV says, always stirs up conflict. Those are all good English translations of what this Hebrew is bringing across here. This worthless and wicked person is the opposite of a peacemaker, which Jesus said those people are blessed. This person is a troublemaker. He or she stirs the pot. They want to see other people turn on one another. They will do anything they can to plant seeds, to create dissension, conflict, distrust among society, among a group. They don't want peace. They want to stir things up. You say, well, how do they make that happen? What tools do they use to wreak so much havoc among a group? And it's really, there's sort of two categories of their tools. One is their communication, and the other is their imagination. Look in verse 13. Well, I'm sorry, the end of verse 12, and then into verse 13. This person goes about with crooked speech, and we'll talk about that first. These are what we would just say their verbal communication. Okay, this is one of the main weapons of someone who sows discord is their mouth. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because we know from the New Testament how powerful our mouths are. The words that we say, James said, your tongue is like a fire. It only takes a spark to start a whole forest fire. Our words are that powerful. And so here in verse 12, this wicked, worthless person, their speech is crooked. What comes out of their mouths are twisted. It's wrong. It's perverted. This is the person who spreads rumors, who spreads lies, who spreads hatred, falsehoods, perversions, deceit, anything like that. I read one commentator said, this is the person whose mouth is a tool for Satan. Satan's the father of lies. And if we lie, we're speaking Satan's native language, not Christ's. This person, though, is deceptive, twisted in his or her speech. And even if they ever do speak the truth, it's not from a pure heart. It's not from a pure motive. They only tell the truth to hurt someone. They tell the truth to make you doubt someone. It would be one of those, did you not hear what she said about you? Well, why are you relaying that? You didn't hear what he did yesterday, did you? And it may be true, but we're just spreading things to create ripples, spreading things to create dissension. If we speak anything to turn people against one another, that's worthless and wicked. Solomon's already cautioned us in Proverbs about our speech. We know in the New Testament how powerful our speech is. The things that we say matter, and the reasons why we say them matters. Our speech needs to be true always, and honest and kind and gracious and edifying, seasoned with salt. There's a place in the book of James where he told us not to speak evil against one another, and when we looked at that passage some time back, I made the point that this absolutely forbids false speech, but it also forbids truthful speech with evil intentions. There's a lot of truthful things you can say about Brother Matt that aren't very flattering. Why are you saying them? It's okay to be truthful and honest if you are truthfully, honestly wanting to help that person. But if you are speaking even truth just in order to create hatred and wreak havoc, that's evil. Motivation matters just as much as the words matter. A Christian's words should always be truthful and gracious and motivated by love and unity and peace, not ever to create divisions or make people look bad. Someone who sows discord, though, their mouth is one of their biggest weapons, their verbal communication. But these people are also good with their nonverbal communication. I use the word good sarcastically. They're good with it in a bad way. And if you don't think nonverbal communication matters, or that's not a real thing, you haven't been around too many young teenagers. Because the eye rolls, the pouts, the arm crosses, the slumps, nonverbal communication sometimes is even more telling than what we actually say, right? This person who sows discord, notice verse 13, they wink with their eye, signal with their feet, point with their finger. All of those things are just references to body language. Now, I know they don't mention specifically rolling eyes and folding your arms, but that's the idea here. This person is always just silly, nonverbal, sarcastic little things to make someone else look bad. It would be like if I was talking to one of you after church tonight and I said, I love you. I hope you had a good week so far. And there's somebody behind me who's making eye contact with you going, why would they do that? The only reason to even those nonverbal cues, when Brother Matt's saying, I love you and I hope you had a good week, is to make you doubt what I'm saying is genuine. And then you're going to think, maybe Brother Matt doesn't love me. I mean, otherwise, why would Brother Connor be doing all that? You know? I'll pick on Brother Connor. Since he's preaching Sunday, he can get back at me. All right. You've all seen people do that. Probably we've all been guilty of that kind of stuff before. This person will use their words and their hands and their eyes and everything they can to stir up and create dissension and strife. So that's one of their major weapons, is just communication. And the second one is their imagination. And that comes in with verse 14, where he mentions that they have this perverted heart that devises evil. The word devise is a really interesting word. It quite literally has the idea of cutting into a material. Our word engraving or inscribing would probably be a good way to think of it. It's used a lot in the Old Testament when someone cuts into a field. What do we call that? Plowing. It's used a lot to describe how they would plow a field. And so it seems like this very, very concrete idea of plowing something sort of comes into this figurative idea of the word, of where this worthless and wicked person is plowing and getting things ready for evil. I think a good way to bring it across in English would be they cultivate it. This person cultivates evil. They are planning it. They are plotting it. They're imagining different ways to throw a grenade among people just to watch how people start hating one another and start turning on one another. Solomon's actually used this same word for devise before, back in chapter 3 and verse 29. He said, do not plan evil against your neighbor. The word plan's the same word here. So he's already told us not to do this. Do not plan evil. But the worthless and wicked man, he's cultivating it. He is plotting it. And sometimes it works, doesn't it? Sometimes wicked people, with their communication and their imagination, they do tear things up. If you've ever been in a church where that's happened, you know from experience that there is just about nothing worse. There is nothing worse than disunity among God's people. And while it does work sometimes, and I say working, that the wicked person got what they wanted. God is always on his throne, and there will be consequences. Look at verse 15 again. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. These consequences of sudden destruction, sudden calamity, broken beyond healing, that tells us how serious God takes it when the peace and unity of his people is messed with. He takes it very, very seriously. This word for healing in verse 15, Solomon used it in chapter 4 to describe how God's wisdom brings healing. But if you sow discord among people, the consequence is that you will end up beyond healing. This is some swift, decisive, destructive judgment. That's the kind of fire that you're playing with if you think it's fun to see people's peace played with. God does not think it's funny. Some people ask and they wonder, well, is this brutal consequence going to happen now? Or is it going to happen later? And to that I say, sure. Either. God can punish quickly, swiftly, decisively here and now, and he will absolutely make things right when Christ returns. Nobody will ever get away with anything. You can either have Christ pay for your sins on the cross through faith, or you'll pay for them and face the judgment one day. Nobody gets away with anything. So I don't have a problem saying this is now and later. Either way, it's drastic, inescapable consequences. That's because God takes the peace and unity of his people seriously. Kind of a side note before we get into verse 16 through 19. If you were wondering, how in the world does this fit with the things we talked about last week? How does this fit with the liabilities and laziness that we looked at, the person who we shouldn't co-sign a loan that quickly, and we need to look at the ant and not be a sluggard, and now all of a sudden we're talking about sowing discord. And Brother Connor mentioned this word last week. It was just the flippant word, where we shouldn't flippantly enter into some binding contract, and we shouldn't be flippant about our work. This is someone who's flippant about peace and unity. They don't care about it. It doesn't mean anything to them. But it means something to God. And that's what brings us into verse 16 through 19, where we do see these specific sins mentioned in this list of the seven things the Lord hates. But remember, we've just looked at now what comes directly before that. So with this sowing discord in mind, verse 16 says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: a haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and then finally we come to, and one who sows discord among brothers. I mentioned not to view this as a checklist, and here's one reason why. These are not the only seven sins, right? These are not the only things that the Lord hates. There's nothing in here about sexual immorality. Nothing in here about drunkenness. There's a lot of other sins that abhor God that are not in this list. So why were these picked out? We could have picked out a bunch of other sins. Why these six and then this last one? And it has to do with what the last one is. This numerical formula in verse 16, sorry, I almost said six because I was looking at the word six. In verse 16, this numerical formula of there's six things and seven. It's not an equation, but it was a Hebrew way of emphasizing the last one in the list. So one commentary says it like this. When the Old Testament uses this literary device, and by that he means the 6 plus 1 or the whatever number plus another number, when it uses this literary device, it is the last item in the list that matters most. So the seventh thing the Lord hates, one who sows discord among brothers, is the key to understanding the other six things the Lord hates. That makes so much sense when we consider the context we just looked at in verse 12 through 15, where this sin of discord sowing was mentioned and sort of introduced. It also makes sense that we're going to see some sort of overlap between 12 and 15 and 16 through 19. We'll see that in just a second. And it tells us that as we look at these first six sins, we should be looking at them sort of through the lenses of strife, through the lenses of how they can create contention and dissension. And it makes so much sense. So I want you to notice how each of these sins mentioned could result in strife and contention among a group of people. They're not isolated. These are connected things. The first one he mentions was haughty eyes in verse 17. And that just simply refers to pride, someone who is arrogant and conceited and proud. Does pride promote unity? Absolutely not. Pride, by its very definition, creates disunity because the person who's proud thinks they're better than everybody else, and they've separated themselves from the group. So a haughty look, a haughty eyes, this pride, it divides. It creates dissension among people. The next one he mentions, a lying tongue. Didn't we just mention crooked speech? We sort of see the first overlap here. Lies and gossip and deceitful talk obviously do not create a peaceful, trusting, unifying environment among people. Not just God's people, but among any people. Lies tear things down. The next one is maybe even more obvious. Hands that shed innocent blood. If you've got violence in a crowd, the crowd's not going to be unified. If they're murdering one another, even if the violence gets to that, they're not in harmony. There's not a lot of peace there in that group. Violence disrupts the unity of society and any group. If we started fist fighting tonight, we wouldn't be in unity with one another. It's not the way it is. We get that. The next one he mentions is a heart that devises wicked plans. Same word for devise that he used in verse 14. And so we see this other overlap about a heart that cultivates evil and wickedness. When you are plotting wickedness, that doesn't promote peace and unity among the group that you're in. It promotes strife and contention. The next thing Solomon mentions, feet that make haste to run to evil. This is a sad thing, but it's such a powerful illustration the way he words it. When I was able to go to Israel in 2011, Landon was 2 years old, and I was only gone for 10 days, but man, I missed that little guy. And I missed Allison a lot too. I could not wait to get home, as great of a trip it was. And when they met me at the airport, Landon was 2 years old or so, he ran when he saw me to jump into my arms and give me a hug. It was awesome. It was good to be home. That's what this person does to evil. They run and jump in its arms. They run to it. They make haste to it. It excites them to see evil like seeing a long-lost relative. Nobody's like that, Brother Matt. Wicked people are, worthless people are. You and I should not be. We should not be excited about wickedness. But that's what these people do. They run to it. The last thing, or the next to last thing that is mentioned here, a false witness who breathes out lies. Very similar to crooked speech and the lying tongue. We now have more of this disruptive communication against people. Those things will tear up a group. They'll hurt them. And so finally then, we get to the last piece of the puzzle. The most important piece is this one who sows discord among the brothers. So sowing discord is not just another sin of the list. It's the key to understanding why the whole list is put together. That's the thread running through. That's why these other six sins were picked out and we didn't have some of the others we may could have. There could have been others. But that's why these specifically were picked out, because they are sins that disrupt the unity. They will sow discord. So, the main point in all of this section here is how much God despises it when someone disrupts the unity and peace of His people, no matter how they do it. You do it with your mouth, with your winks and points, with actual violence, you name it. God hates it, because God is a God of peace. That's what He wants for His people. We're going to go to the New Testament in just a second. We're going to look at several scriptures that sort of undergird some of these points, but I want to just a quick side note before we move on. Do you remember at the end of chapter 4 when Solomon was urging us to let wisdom change our whole life, not just one section of our life, but everything about us? And he mentioned our eyes and our ears and our mouth and our feet. And I said that wisdom's a full body workout. Well, we see the same thing here with sowing discord. He mentions eyes, he mentions mouth, he mentions hands, he mentions your heart, he mentions your feet. Sowing discord can be a full body workout for evil. So which way are you going to let your body that God has given you be used? Are you going to expend your energy to create peace, to follow God's wisdom, to do those sorts of things? Or are you going to use what God has given you to tear things down? It's your choice. God's not going to force you one way or the other. But God takes the peace and unity of His people very, very seriously. We see that in the New Testament. Let's go there. We're going to look at a few places I mentioned. I want to point out several. This is by no means exhaustive in the New Testament of the unity passages or anything like that, but a few that I wanted to pull out. Some I'll have on the slide and some I'll ask you to turn to. But the first one is in Galatians 5. In Paul's list of the works of the flesh, listen to a group that he puts in here. In verse 20 of Galatians 5, he mentions strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Sounds like discord among brethren. Paul says those things do not come from the Spirit of God. They come from the works of the flesh. They are evil. Contrast that to one of the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. God's Spirit produces peace among people. The flesh will produce division. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. We are warned to watch out for people who would like to destroy us. And there's a lot of overlap here, or not overlap, but parallel in verse 18 to what we saw in Proverbs. He mentions they don't serve the Lord, but their own appetites. Doesn't that sound like a heart that's cultivating evil? He mentions their smooth talk and their flattery and their deceptive, deceiving people. Doesn't that sound like crooked speech and a lying tongue and all? There's only so many ways you can create dissension, I guess. And Paul is warning us to watch out for those people. In James chapter 3, this is an interesting one because James is going to specifically bring up wisdom. which is obviously a theme of Proverbs. James 3, verse 13 through 15. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And then the next few verses, starting in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Does that not fit with what we've seen in Proverbs so far, and especially tonight about the pride creates dissension? And James is telling us, if you have that sort of attitude, you're following worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom's peaceable and gentle and open to reason. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can always go to 1 Corinthians when you need to talk about divisions among churches, right? That's almost too easy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. I've always heard a joke of those are the more spiritual ones. You know, well, I follow Christ. Y'all can follow Paul all you want. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Look at chapter 3. We could just keep reading, but look at chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, the first three verses. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I love verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at John chapter 17. This will be the last place we turn to. John chapter 17 is a wonderful chapter. On the night Jesus was betrayed, sometimes this is called his high priestly prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus offers the Father pretty immediately before his betrayal and his arrest. And one of the things that he prayed for was the unity of his people. We're going to start with verse 15. Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." I wanted to read the part about being sanctified in truth before the unity part, because we do need to understand that when we're talking about unity, that is never unity or peace at the expense of truth. Compromising the truth is never an option. It is only in the truth of God that true unity and peace exists among God's people. It's because of and in the truth that we can have harmony and unity and peace and love at North Bryant. If we throw the truth away or we compromise it, we're also going to throw away our peace and our unity. We may all get along, but we don't have true godly unity. The unity that Jesus described here is almost unfathomable to me. He likened our unity to the unity between himself and the Father. It doesn't get much more unified than the Trinity. And he gave a reason as to why he wants his people so unified, so at peace, so in one accord. He says twice in these verses, "so that the world may know you sent me." When this world sees churches fighting, they question Jesus. Why would I want to join a church? Why would I want to become a Christian when the people within those walls are fighting each other? I see that enough out there. But when we are together in truth, loving one another, unified, that shows this world something different, and it is a witness that the Father indeed sent his Son. Christ died to bring that unity. He prayed for it. And when someone sows discord, that person is opposing the very work of Christ. That's dangerous. That's so, so dangerous. God hates opposition to his Son. And one day he will put it all down. Every bit of it. One thing that is so unique about God's wisdom, something we've mentioned from time to time in Proverbs, is that God's wisdom is relational. It starts with our relationship with Him. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It starts with our relationship with Him, but then it extends to our relationship with other people. God's wisdom changes how you view other people, how you treat other people, how you live with other people. If we follow God's wisdom, all of those relationships change in a positive way. But we see tonight the opposite of that. This worthless, wicked fool who uses his communication and who uses his imagination to sow discord, they are acting in ways that hurt the relationship between other people, because they're not following God's wisdom, which is what will help the relationship among people. As a church, we must take our unity as seriously as God does. I promise God takes it seriously. And we better as well. Let's allow God's truth and Christ's love to bind us together. We're for one another. All right? I'm for you. We're in this together. Remember who the enemy is? It's not other people either. We're fighting a spiritual battle. High places, Paul said. Satan is the enemy, evil and wickedness. Let's pray that we are bound together in such a unique unity that other people see that, and it shows the unity of the Father and the Son, even as people look to us and they see that. What a witness that can be. If you've ever been in a church where that wasn't the case, you know how horrible it is. I'm so thankful for our church. This wasn't a tough lesson for me to prepare. It wasn't a tough lesson for me to present. Some places it could have been. This just made me so, so very thankful for you all, because I do honestly think we are a congregation that's together. And I love you so much, and I pray for you. Let's not any one of us ever be the one who sows discord in this congregation. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." There's just about nothing better than unity and peace around God's truth. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this night that you've given us. We pray that we will heed this warning about sowing strife and contention, and help us not to do that in any way, shape, or form. Lord, help us as a church to be together, to be united in Christ because of truth and around your truth. And we thank you for Christ giving his life so that we could have peace and unity with you. Father, if there's someone here tonight who doesn't enjoy that, we pray for their salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.